And I got it right this time. So how you doing? Good, huh? Okay, good. That's, you know, you heard me on Sunday, I just got back from Boston, and I start out with the kids, and they're in the airport, and I'll say, how y'all doing? And they'll go, good. And I never know what to expect after that. So we're going to be continuing tonight in Matthew chapter 15. And over the last, I guess since the beginning of the year, we've been in the book of Matthew, and we've had a few breaks, the most recent there being at Easter time. And then last week, Steve was here and did a great job of really reminding us that the Bible that we have is trustworthy. We can count on it and depend on it. And what's interesting, when he was going through last week the various differences between the Matthew account and the Luke account and the Mark account and the reasons why, today one of the biggest attacks that a Muslim will make upon a Christian is that your Bible isn't reliable. In other words, it's not consistent. And the one thing they point, not the only thing, but one of the things they point to is that they will bring out a verse in Matthew and they'll say, see, it says he fed 5,000 here, but over here it says he fed 4,000. Now, obviously, there are two different events, but other times it's the same event. You're going to see one tonight where it says the woman was a Syrophoenician woman, and then in Matthew it says she was a Canaanite woman. Well, is that inconsistency, or is it because one's talking to a Greek or Roman culture and one's talking to a Jewish culture? And so there's explanations, but it's important that we understand that this book, the scriptures, are reliable. We can count on them. We can trust them, and we don't have to back off because of that. So in this last couple of weeks, the last couple of months, we've talked, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and we got the idea that Jesus says it's man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, this is what the heart side of it looks like. You've been heard that you should not do this on the outside, but I'm telling you, here's what you're supposed to be thinking on the inside. And then in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus starts healing, and his fame starts taking off. People start hearing about this guy, and they want to show up. Some wanted to show up because they wanted to see a miracle. Others really were curious about his message. And then Jesus sends out the apostles in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we have Jesus and the Sabbath. He heals the man on the Sabbath. We have the unpardonable sin. Then John Bush talked about the parable of the sower. And then last week, chapter 14 is where John the Baptist gets beheaded. He feeds the 5,000 and he walks on water. So Jesus is spending his time around Galilee. He's still performing miracles. And yet there's still a group of people that do not like what he's been up to. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to chapter 15. And I'm going to read this in sections rather than read the whole thing all at once. Starting in verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now they literally showed up there to confront Jesus. Now the significance of verse 1 there, it says they were from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem to Galilee is somewhere between, let's just round it up and say it's 100 miles, a little less than that. So they're going to go 100 miles up to confront Jesus. It's the second time they've done this. They come and they confront him. But when they get up there, they're watching Jesus and they can't find anything, so they confront Jesus about his disciples. Now, this is significant because if you were a rabbi or you were a Pharisee there, you had high standing in the day. Remember, after the Jews were in captivity, they got out, and Ezra the scribe made sure that they began to copy the scriptures and teach the scriptures, and the scribes were highly regarded because that's how they got their scriptures back. So the scribes were very, very important to the people, and the Pharisees began to look at these scriptures as well, and we'll talk about what they did too. But if you were from Jerusalem and you show up, and you're the common people, you're thinking, whoa, this is a big deal. For example, if tonight, when you came and drove in here, there was a bunch of limos, and flashing red and white FBI cars out there coming along, you would think something bigger than Randy talking tonight is going on. And you'd be right. When the Pharisees and the scribes come up from Jerusalem, they're saying, whoa, if they're here, this is we should pay attention. And if they're going to confront Jesus, maybe something he's doing is wrong. So it brought extra weight for them to come up. And of course, this is 2 years into his ministry, so they're well-versed in what Jesus has been saying and doing, and he's made public displays of their ignorance along the way. So they're looking for that opportunity. So what's the point of verse 2? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? You know, I was thinking when I was growing up, I had six boys. You know where Brass Lantern is, just down here off Imperial Highway? You go six houses down the left. That's where all eight of us lived. It's 1,500 square feet, and we had eight of us around a table every night. Mom had a front kitchen window. She'd open up the window, and she'd go, Randy, Jeff, and Scott, dinner! And we were out playing all the time. That was the only announcement we got, so we'd run in from dinner. Now, with six boys, we went through 20 gallons of milk a week, 5 pounds of ground beef at every meal, and we ate it all. We never had leftovers. In fact, when Debbie and I got married, she goes, do you like a meatloaf sandwich? And I go, I don't know, I've never had one. She goes, what do you mean? We never have leftover meatloaf. So when mom called for dinner, we'd all rush in because it was first come, first serve. And if you were the last guy on the list, you didn't get to eat much. So we'd all run in, and of course, we'd run right to our place on the table, and mom or dad would say, did you wash your hands? Yes. And she'd go, let me see them. And you know, you'd sheepishly put them out. And then she goes, go wash your hands. Well, mom and dad had their bathroom, so that was off limits. We never could wash our hands in the kitchen, so we only had one bathroom. So the first guy got there, you know what he did? He took his time with the soap and dropped the soap and then beelined it back to the table and got first dibs. So if you were the last guy to wash your hands, so it was one of those things that cleanliness was important to mom and dad. They didn't want us eating with our dirty hands. So the disciples now were being accused of not washing their hands. But the accusation wasn't about cleanliness. See, in those days, they had the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law said, so here's my hands, and we're going to eat. So I'm going to take water, and it's going to come down my fingertips, and I'm going to tilt my hands, and it's going to come down my wrist, and it's going to drip off. Then I'm going to turn my hands over, and we're going to do the same thing all over again. Now, you'd think that would be sufficient, but they did it not just at every meal. They did it between every course. So you can see how front and center that is in their minds. So when the Pharisees are coming there and they're saying, look at those guys, they skipped a course. They skipped the whole meal. What? And they go to Jesus. Why don't your disciples, why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? What does Jesus come back and say? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God? Because of your tradition. You see, the Pharisees didn't accuse the disciples of breaking any law. They didn't say they violated any scripture. Earlier in chapter 12, when it said, Jesus, you broke the Sabbath because you healed that withered hand on the Sabbath. This time they said, we're not accusing you of violating any law. You just violate our traditions. So what's the point of that? What traditions? So what does this deal with about traditions? Well, you know, Moses gave the law, and he wrote things down, but there was 613 of them. And you go, 613? How in the world? And if you've been going through the Bible with Bible in the 1 year app type thing, and you remember the time in Leviticus where it started to say, if you do this wrong, you've got to do this. Well, you got to do a certain kind of offering or sin offering or a meal offering or various kinds of offerings if you're guilty of certain things. Sometimes if you're guilty of breaking the law, you've got to be kept outside the camp. Other times you were to be stoned. So how in the world could you keep all of those things straight? And then imagine this. There's 2+ million people there, and this is around the tent of meeting. So let's say it was as big as this sanctuary in here, and the center door is where you went to offer your sacrifice. Now, you know what the penalties are, so you're sure as soon as you do something wrong, you're first in line. But if there's 2 million people, what if you're the 1.999 millionth person, and you broke the law and you know it, and you got a sacrifice, it's a pure sacrifice, how long before you get to the front? And now you still got to present that. And you're going, what if it goes bad on me? What if it's all that stress is going on? So they devised what they called a wall around the law. Or back in the day, we used to call it a principle of a margin. So if you had a home and you were on a cliff and you had to build the fence, you'd move your house about 100 yards back away from the cliff and put the wall. So if the kids hit a ball over the wall, it would still be 80, 90 yards away from that cliff and you wouldn't worry about it. So you had that margin of safety. Since the penalties were so strong against the violators of the law, they said, let's build a wall around it. So the original intent of the Pharisees in that was to have a wall around the law to protect them from not blowing it. They couldn't risk it. So that was, in that sense, that was kind of smart, except they got carried away with that. And they started saying, well, wait a minute. Maybe they started with 10 yards, and then they got 15 or 20, and they said, well, maybe we should say what kind of fence it should be. Maybe it should be a wrought iron fence with pearly gates, you know, and they kept going on and on and on. Now, I've got a slide here. I think I do. We'll see if I do. It's the slide that has the Amish man in it. Well, can't see it. Can you all see that? Kind of. So the traditions, and traditions weren't bad. So they had a lot of these traditions, these walls that they made, they weren't bad. One that I see all the time when I'm back east is this gentleman here. And you'll notice he's got a full beard, but then around his lips and that is perfectly clean. And I was back there one time and I was talking with a gentleman, an Amish gentleman that I know well, and his name is Sam. I said, Sam, why don't you have a mustache? And he thought about it for a minute and he said, I don't know. He goes, but I'm sure a long time ago there was a reason for it, and we've done it that way ever since. Now, that's not a bad tradition, but it's a tradition that governs the rules of the Amish to this day. When you go back there, you'll see married men do not have mustaches. Now, the next slide is one, if you've ever been to, or maybe it's the one before this one, it's the military one. There we go. If you go to Arlington National Cemetery and you see the changing of the guard, you'll notice when they march back and forth, they march for 21 steps, they go for 21 seconds, and the question is always, why? Why do they do it for 21 seconds? Because the highest military honor that we give is a 21-gun salute for heads of state, for presidents, and other countries as well. And someone say, well, why do they do that? Well, and the story goes, no one really knows. We think, well, maybe in 1814 in the Navy, they started doing it. Why did they start doing it? Nobody knows. It's a tradition. It continues to go on. Not a bad tradition, but it governs the rules of so much that goes on around that. So imagine if you took these traditions and just kind of amped them up quite a bit. That's what the Pharisees were good for. So they're violating traditions. What's the point of that? Well, let me show you. If you go to the slides, I think it's 4 through 7. You've often heard the words Torah. Everybody know what the Torah is, the first 5 books of the Bible? And then you've heard of maybe the Mishnah. Yes. Talmud. How about the Tanakh? Okay, those are words that we often hear about. So the Tanakh is just the Jewish Bible. The new, you know, translation according to traditional Hebrew texts. Now, here, that word Tanakh, you get the Torah, it stands for the law. That's the first 5 books. And then you have the Nevim, and that stands for the prophets, and that's the Hebrew there. And the Ketuvim stands for the writings. So you had the law, the prophets, and the writings. So when they talk about the Tanakh, this is what they're talking about. If you go to the next slide, okay. And that just describes that there. Now, the Mishnah, that's a collection of essays and writings, legal opinions, if you would, that over the centuries, the rabbis have put together to describe everything that they had since pretty much Ezra in terms of the Torah, the books, what God's doing, how they view those things, and the building of those walls that we talked about there. Then the Talmud, another name, the Gemara, is a commentary on the Mishnah. And that's 5,000 pages long. Now, the Mishnah was oral at the time of Jesus. In fact, it wasn't completed until the second and third century. So it's been oral for the beginning of the church. And so all those oral traditions were what the people were being held accountable to, if you would. And so when Jesus is looking at the oral traditions, obviously he knows the law and what's there, and he sees where they're headed with it. So if you think, well, why are they going to challenge him on that? Why are they challenging him on this? Why do they care so much about that? Well, on one level, they cared about their wall. I told you they were from Jerusalem. They had a public stature that they had to keep. They wanted to be, I'd say, well-liked, well-thought of in the eyes of the public. There was a local church here. I won't use the name, but if you think about it for very long, you'll know who it is. And they had a tremendous pastor, known worldwide, all over the world. And everybody loved him. And then he retired. And they had to replace him. And it was hard to find a replacement for someone with that stature. And so they had various pastors over the years that kind of come in and fill. And one particular, I remember, he came in and some of the people that were the old-timers, my age, they wanted to see the worship service with organs and pianos and music. They didn't want guitars. So that was a tradition they grew up with. They wanted to continue. Then there was the newer believers, newer, younger people, and they said, well, we want to hear choruses. We want guitars. We don't like those five verses of the organ stuff. We want this new stuff. So they had their tradition that they wanted to continue, and the church couldn't balance that. So this pastor said, well, here's what we're going to do. You're going to come in, and we'll do the first service is the old time, and the second verses is the young. Well, what if the old timers didn't want to come at 8 o'clock? They had to wait until 10. Well, they didn't want to do that. So he goes, oh, brother, this tradition. And then he said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have, it'll just be what it'll be. Show up, and maybe you'll find it's young. Maybe you'll find out it's old, but we're not going to announce it ahead of time. We're just going to go with it. He's not there anymore. That didn't work. They wanted their traditions, and he couldn't find a way to grant them their traditions. Now, we don't have any record today of Jesus ever going through the ceremonial washings. We don't have that. The whole thing he's doing in his whole life is he's showing redemption. So what does that look like when I say that? Think of the stories we've been hearing along the way. When Jesus heals the leper, do you notice Jesus wasn't declared unclean? Jesus stayed clean. He healed the leper, and Jesus is still clean. He touches Peter's mother-in-law. He's still not unclean. In fact, she's not even unclean. She starts serving food before the end of the day. She didn't wait. She's not unclean. He's touched by someone who had the flow or the issue of blood on the bottom of his garment there. He's not unclean. In fact, she wasn't unclean then. The message we see here is Jesus is this great cleaner. He's the clean one that makes you clean. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know what, I think what you're saying is true. The gospel sounds really good, but I am so messed up in my life. I just got to get things better. And once I get things better, then I'll accept Jesus. Ever heard that? The message of the gospel is no, Jesus is the great cleaner. You don't have to clean it up. Jesus wants to clean you up, make you whole. Jesus is the one that makes us clean. That's the message of Christ. He's the source of the purity we seek. Sometimes people say, in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And I've heard people say, I don't know what that means. If you're dirty, think of the time you've been really dirty after a hard day of work or working in the yard, and you're just covered with mud and dirt, and it's in your hair, and you're sweating, and it's just, and then you go take a shower, and you get done, it just feels good to be that clean. It just feels good. If you can apply that to a spiritual sense, Jesus is the shower that cleans off all the muck. You don't have to do anything. He's the one that does it. You can't do anything. And then when he's done doing what he does, the cleanness that you were seeking for is now yours. Look at verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Then you have, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect for your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of commandments of men. So what's going on here? So Jesus says, you accused us of violating the traditions of men, while at the same time, you have violated the commandments of God. Now, what commandment did they violate? Well, one of the commandments, Ten Commandments, is honor your father and your mother. So they had a, much like today, in fact, if you were back in the Amish country, you look at their homes, as soon as mom and dad get older, they build off another section of the home, mom and dad move over, and the younger brother or sister, whoever it is, they and their family live in the main house. And then as it keeps moving, they move to the next house. They're now grandma and grandpa, then great-grandma and grandpa, and then mom and dad, and it just, they keep building on for generations. They call them generation houses. And that's how they took care of their own. Well, back in the Jewish time, what if you had a lot of money, or you had an extra room, and you had something like that, and mom and dad were getting a little bit under the weather? Well, what you did is you said, oh, man, I could use this money. I really don't want to give it to mom and dad. So what they did is they said they declared it Corban. And this was basically a concept. It's a vow to the Lord that we're going to give this asset. We're going to give it to the temple, to the church or temple or tabernacle there. And it was could no longer be used. It was now a vow to God. And Jesus said, you have taken this tradition of men and you have violated, because what they said is, we don't want to do that, so we're going to create this tradition, this concept Corban here, so we don't have to do that, which means we are going to offset, we're going to violate the commandment of God with our tradition over here. And what's even worse about that is when they did that, there was no, like with the vow, you know, vows were a serious thing. If you read, again, in Leviticus, you don't make a vow you're not going to keep. Well, in this particular tradition, they didn't have any enforcement for it. So you could say, I've given this the tabernacle, but they would still use it. It was kind of a sham, and Jesus called them on it. You can't do that. And then he calls them hypocrites. Now, if you go to Matthew 23, if you want to see what Jesus really thinks about them, this is how he starts it. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observation do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all the works they do, they to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher. And he goes on there talking about the contrast. But then in 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. In 15, 23, and 25, and 27, and 29, serpents and broods of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Jesus called them hypocrites, and that's what he thought about their traditions replacing the commandments of God. It was a serious thing. It's no wonder the scribes and Pharisees sought to kill him. This is what, when he talked to the people, this is what he said about the scribes and the Pharisees. So when they go back, they get together and say, we've got to get rid of this guy. And it says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah, when he wrote that, was talking to the people at the time. Jesus uses that verse and he says, well did Isaiah prophesy. Now this is one of those interesting things that Jesus is teaching us how to interpret scripture. Remember last week Steve said we understand scripture, we understand who the author is and who his audience is, and we understand now why there's two different accounts. In this instance, Isaiah was writing to the people in the day, and he said, woe to you. These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He was talking about the people back then. When Jesus said this, he took what was said in Isaiah, and he said, he was speaking about you. When we start interpreting scripture today, and we don't have to go very far. We can just look at last Sunday when Lance was in the book of Revelation. There are things that look like they're spoken of in the past, but there also looks like they're spoken today. We went through the churches in Revelation, and we went through those various churches. And if you look at it, you're talking about the church at Ephesus, and we'll mention that again here shortly, but it looks like he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. But you can take that same thing there. It says you've lost your first love, and you and I can look at that and say, he's writing that to us. He's writing that to me. So Jesus is showing that there are some things in the scripture that I'll say have dual meanings. They were perfectly true for back then, and they're also perfectly true for what God is going to do in the future. They're using the tradition to rebuke him, and so he uses the scriptures to rebuke them. In Proverbs 4:23, he says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Remember he said, and their heart is far from me? So he says, keep your heart with all diligence. And then in Psalm 53, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. God understands something about our heart. It's not just that organ that beats. It's something far more profound. So tradition can lead us to neglect the commandments. Notice Jesus didn't say he got down on him for rejecting the commandments. He said no. He said, why do you neglect the commandments of God for the traditions of men? So it's not that they were blatantly against them, they just neglected them. He's not mad that they're doing the traditions, he just didn't like the fact that they're neglecting them. I guess it begs the question, I'd ask myself, is there something I'm neglecting? Is there something that I am rejecting? Not rejecting, but neglecting. So we think about traditions in the church today, things that we do in our body. Even Calvary La Habra, I suppose we could say. Things that we do. So I was thinking this today when I got up, I went down to the gym. I go every morning. It's kind of a tradition for me now. I just do it. And then I take the next hour and I do all my reading. And I'm going, wow. And it's kind of almost, if I'm not careful, you know what it becomes? Like a checkbox. Did my reading. Did my praying. And after I'm studying this, it's almost as God saying, are you neglecting anything, Randy? You're checking the boxes. You're doing the reading. You're doing the study. You're doing the praying. But are you missing the commandments, the heart of God in this? That's hard to look at ourselves like that. And of course, then I run the quick inventory of what did Jesus say before? You've heard it was said this, but I say to you. And then I have to start thinking about all my thoughts and so on that. There was a young man, and he asked a fellow traveler, he said, are you a Christian? And the guy says, absolutely I am. He said, I go to church. And he said, I try to read my Bible every day. And it's funny because in that instance, he's just checking the boxes. He thinks that traditions like Bible reading or rituals maybe another word. Rituals, Bible reading and praying, make him a Christian. The person who shared this story said, I realized that wasn't a very good question, so I changed it. I then asked him, how's your walk with God? And suddenly there wasn't checkboxes anymore, and he was forced to say, not very well. Is my heart near from God or far from him? That's a good question to answer. It's not about how often I go to church or how often I read the Bible. Those are good outcomes. But here's how my walk with God really is answered by, how's your heart? When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hand does not defile a man. And as you read this, and probably as you listen to it there, you say, well, that's kind of obvious. But in those days, they actually believed that there was a spirit or a demon that was attached to food. And if you ate it, you would get that demon. And it would play havoc with you. There was a lot of superstitions about what you did with the food. And of course, you know, Peter was, you know, later on, God had to literally give him a vision of saying, hey, it's okay to eat. Certain foods are okay to eat. It's not what goes in that defiles it, what comes out that defiles you. So how do you and I apply that verse? What does that mean to us? Earlier this, in Matthew, it says, the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. So what comes out is that which fills your heart. When I was in, this last week, I was at a restaurant. It was an Icon restaurant in Washington, D.C., and it was run during the worst of times in Washington. At the same time, they were building subways. There was nothing open, and this place managed to stay open. And the 91-year-old woman stood up. She and her husband, they'd had, you know, she's a black woman, and she went through all the riots and things there. And she said, you know, one thing, her husband passed away, but the one thing my husband taught me in the midst of all of these struggles is don't give anybody the power to make you angry. Don't give anybody the power to make you angry. Because she goes, when you allow them to make you angry, it starts coming out. And everybody knows it. The mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Now in Mark's gospel, he says this a little differently. In Mark, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. And these evil things come from within and defile a man. The lists are close, but he adds two. Remember, he's talking to Romans and Greeks. Matthew's talking to the Jewish mind. He says, pride, it comes from the same place that breeds fornicators, murderers, adulterers. Pride's in the same list. And then he brings in foolishness. Now in America today, foolishness, we kind of laugh. It's almost entertainment when people do stupid things. You could go to YouTube or TikTok or any of those places and it would say, you know, Media fails, sports fails, and you see people doing foolish things. They fall, they trip, they do that, and it's supposed to make you laugh, and people do laugh. And some of it, I confess, it seems funny. It's entertainment for us when people do foolish things. And yet Jesus says that comes from the same place in the heart, foolishness. He also says it's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So am I trying to equate all that together? No. Maybe a little bit I am. You know, it says we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's things going on in the heavenly places that you and I can't see. There's things going on in our heart. Well, what does that mean, the heart? Most people, when they say the heart, they miss it a little bit, because what the scriptures teach about the heart, it says it's the place where your mind is, where your thinking takes place, where your will, your volition takes place, and your emotions reside. All comprise the heart. In fact, at some points it says, it talks about how your heart thinks. Don't think in your heart. So when Jesus says, your heart is far from me, he says your mind, your will, and your emotions are tracking in a place that I'm not. So when you want to say, I want to give my heart to Jesus, what does that mean? To a young person, that's probably hard to figure out. But to an adult, we understand it means I'm going to give to God the fact that I'm going to think differently about things. I am going to choose, that's my will, my volition, I choose to think differently about the things of the world and the things of God. And my emotions, I am going to allow myself to experience all the things of God, which is why David in his Psalms is shouting and dancing in joy. He allows his emotions, his heart, to experience God, or the heart of God, if you would. So I'm thinking, it's my thoughts, it's my intellect. I am applying all of those to the things of God. So when he says, my heart, your heart is far from me, he's thinking mind, will, and emotions. So God knows you and me. So when he says it's the stuff on the inside that defiles you, not the stuff on the out, Jesus is raising the bar. Because most of us, through most of our life, externally, we don't do anything wrong. When you get in your 70s, I never tell the guys on the Thursday morning, I said, you get to be this age, you really got to work at sinning. And I can't do a lot of the stuff that I shouldn't do. Now, what about my mind? What about my thoughts? Ooh, that's another ballgame. But if I just look at the outside, remember, man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. If I look at the outside, life seems pretty simple until I have to examine my heart. Then I have to run through those lists. One of them, covetousness. Do I ever want something that I don't have? Yes. Do I ever look at have an old car, wouldn't it be nice to have a new, yes. Have an old couch, wouldn't it be, yes. Do I start thinking about that and put it in my mind, yes. Is it wrong to think those? No, but I have to examine it, because it says out of my heart flows all these things, and it's in my heart now. I have to examine it. The things I yield in my mind are even supremely important, because I want to have a heart after God. The things in my heart, things in my mind are really important now for two reasons. One, it makes me desperate, because I realize now that if those things are in my heart and those sinful temptations come from me, that's what I am. I am those things. And that's, I don't want to say scary, but I don't like the fact that that list, I'm in that list somewhere. So yielding my mind, and I say, okay, Lord, I'm all in with you now. Now I have to recognize that and confess that. And the second thing, once you come to Christ, once you put your hope and trust in Christ and you experience that forgiveness that he promises, the peace that we talked about a second ago, and the grace and the justification that we have in Christ, now you're no longer condemned in those sins. All the things that list there that Christ condemns, I'm not guilty of those anymore. That's what the peace of God that passes understanding comes from. I realize that the God of the universe, the infinite God of the universe, has placed his, I don't want to say stamp of approval, he has forgiven me for all of those things that come in my heart that I can't even see. It's not just about getting saved from obedience now. It's a choice. It's something I want to do because I want to be really sanctified. I want to be pure. I want that peace that Jesus in his life, he's the cleaner. I want to be clean. I want to go for the heart of God that Jesus is revealing. I don't want to be like a Pharisee who lowers the bar. And that's what the Pharisees did. They kept saying, wait a minute, God said this, but you can call it Corbin, so you don't have to do that. Now, did they say it that way, like, we don't want you to do this? No. What they did is they took all of these things and they built those walls and they put so much accoutrement on the walls that it was impossible to see the commandment they were protecting them from. And pretty soon, all they did was the walls. Pretty soon, you couldn't flip on a light switch. If they had light switches, you couldn't flip it on because that would have been considered work. By the way, I was doing some studies last week, and I was looking up, talking about the Sabbath, and it says, you know, don't work on the Sabbath and so on. And I discovered something that I had never heard before, and I haven't fully studied it, so I can't tell you much more than this. The word for work, well, one of the words for work in the Old Testament is the exact same word for worship. I read that and I was going, whoa. For those of you that work every day, I mean, are you glad to get home on, you know, at the end of the day, oh, work is over, now I can relax. But when I suddenly thought of work and worship were the same word, what if God views the things that I do during the way the same as what happens when Mead's up here leading? It's that worship and what I do out there is the same. Whoa, talk about changing my mind about how God works. Anyways, I thought that was fascinating. He mentions foolishness on the list. I mentioned that to you. Jesus' whole point with the Pharisee is you're obsessing over things that aren't actually helping you live a holy life. We obsess over things that don't help us live a holy life. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, we have to watch ourselves on that one. Because it's real easy to take our kids and we give them rules, all those things. And we're hoping sometimes those rules, the things we don't want them to do, we put a rule against it. And if we're not careful, we get the rules, but we don't get the heart. The Jews had the same problem. They got obsessed with rules, and they didn't see the heart. You know, the verse that we all know, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. But at the very end, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable perfect will of God. I ask myself, am I following all the right rules? Or do I, maybe I say, I'm free in Christ. I'm not under the law anymore. I don't have any rules. There's liberty. Either direction misses the point. When we surrender to the cleaner, okay, it's not about checking the box of whether we do enough rules, or whether we say we don't have to live by any rules. You know, I'm not on the law anymore, I'm under grace. Have you heard that one before? I'm sure we all have. Am I walking in the Spirit, fulfilling the lust of the flesh these days in my life, in my thoughts? A lot of times we think of lust of the flesh and we immediately go to the sexual side, but when the scripture, there's a whole list of the flesh that has nothing to do with that. And I was going, oh, man, remember when I said it's kind of hard to sin when you get into your 70s? I realized it's really easy. I do it all the time. Father, forgive me. Church of Ephesus in Revelation. You know, it says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Go back to where it was when you started. I'll bet they were surprised when they read that letter. They probably thought they were doing pretty good. And then he says, but I have this against you. Something was just wrong there. So he tells them, solution, repent. Do the first things. Go back to those first things. The first things in your walk with me. Remember those days? Remember, it was just so pure and so simple. I remember when I got saved, I was a junior in high school, and I got it with a crusade meeting, and they had a little New Testament. It was about half the size of this. It was a hardback cover, and I remember going home, and someone gave me one at that meeting, and I went home, and I started reading it, and I couldn't stop reading it. I was reading everything. I just thought everything was just utterly fantastic. I sat at that same dinner table I told you about earlier, and I said, Dad, have you read the Bible? He didn't know where that was coming from. And he said, no. I said, Dad, you ought to, because you're going to hell. He didn't talk to me for a week. I didn't learn about discretion or wisdom or anything like that. I was just, that's what it said. I was excited. I was relentless in my pursuit of following Jesus. I told everybody at school, I got those little four law booklets and I passed them out. I didn't know anything, really. I had a Christian come in later, and he said, you were in our Bible class, and you said some things that were really stupid. And he goes, but I can't fault you for your enthusiasm. I didn't know any better. He told the people at Ephesus, go back to that first works, the things in your walk with me. The second part. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came, urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was sent away except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very day. If you can put up the very last slide that I have there, it's the map one. So when you think of, in fact, this morning I was on the bike, and I was riding along, and I was listening to today's passages, and it was talking about the tribe of Asher, and it was talking about his inheritance. And if you look at down here in the bottom left, as you're looking, it says Beirut, and then Sidon, and then Tyre, all the way down here, you see? All of this region, all the way along the coast, all the way up to Beirut there, all of that was given to the tribe of Asher. It was all supposed to be Israel. Except Asher was supposed to make sure they drove out everybody. They didn't. Neither did nine other tribes. And in 722, Assyria took all of Israel into captivity. So Jesus, I like doing this, I don't have a thing. Right up here is Tiberias. That is the Sea of Galilee. Right at the head where that little line comes out here, that would be, let's call it Capernaum. So that's where all this stuff is taking place. And Jesus is going to leave, and he's going to go into the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is down here in the bottom. So that's where he's headed. It's 25 plus miles away. It's going to take him, if you go 3 miles an hour, if you walk continuously and you've got to go 25, 30 miles, you say, oh, it's 8 hours. But you don't walk 3 miles an hour in sandals over the hills and that, so maybe you go 1.5. So he's got a long couple of days ahead of him to get over there. It says the region of Tyre and Sidon, and the people in Tyre and Sidon hated the Jews. They had no love lost there. They did not like one another. Now, what's also going on, remember in chapter 14, That was when Herod Antipas, he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. His region was, think of where Tiberias is up to Safed, just that way down a little bit. So that's where he covered Galilee and that area. That's what he was ruler over of. So Jesus, not because of, but he left the area where Caesar Antipas was, and he went north there into Tyre and Sidon. So he was outside of his realm immediately after John the Baptist was beheaded. He didn't want anybody to know, it says. Now, why would he not want anybody to know? Well, if we read on, it says, well, he was there to, he said to the woman there, he says, his mission there was to the Jew. So if he's going up north there, there's no Jews there. So that's not his mission field. I don't want anybody to know I'm here. That's not what I'm here for. He wanted to get away. He didn't want anybody to know. So why did he go there? Well, we don't know. We don't know why he chose to go up there, other than to get away, and that there was a Syrophoenician woman. This was all kind, it's now Lebanon up there where that is, Beirut capital. It's about 50 miles down to Tyre, so that's how far away it is. So all that's Lebanon, and then up here where it says Mount Hermon and Damascus, that's all Syria up there. So Syrophoenician, all this and kind of down along was kind of Syrian. So that Syrophoenician, it's called Phoenicia, that's where Jezebel came from. So that whole area now he's in. And somehow this woman heard about Jesus. Now remember the demoniac, and Jesus healed him and he threw him into the pigs. The pigs went down in the Sea of Galilee, and he comes back and he goes, Jesus, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he said, no, 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 go tell everybody. Now later when he went back to that area, there was a huge mass of crowds of people. So that would have been on the upper side there across from Tiberias into the Decapolis area there. So could they have spread the word? Could it have moved over this way? Sure. It could have. Somehow she knew. In fact, what does she say? She goes, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. That's a messianic term. How many times in the next time you're reading the New Testament scriptures, look through. How many times does it say, Rabbi, when they're speaking of him respectfully? Rabbi, you have said, da, da, da. These are Jews. They call him rabbi, teacher. It's not her savior. He says he's coming to the Jews. And yet she calls him Son of David, the savior of the Jews. She calls him that. And then he says, in fact, he never says a word to her. And I look at that the first time and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him, that guy. Someone comes up to him and says, Father, or Jesus, save my little daughter, can you help her? Doesn't say a word. That's the first roadblock she got. Second roadblock, the disciples came along and said, send her away. She's bugging us. But she came back again, and it says she bowed down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Third roadblock. This is not my problem. I'm not here for you. Sorry. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread. The next roadblock. In a sense, it could have felt like a rebuke. And she says, it's not good to take the dog's food. And she says, but even the dogs pick up the crumbs. Now, some people might say, that was kind of a rough thing to say. There was two words for dog. One was kunarion, and this is a lap dog. For Terry and Bill Thompson, it means Gizmo. It's a little fluffy dog that when you can put him on your lap and he'll run around, if he gets on your shoulder, he'll lick your head. And it's just an endearing little term. So people look at abuse and say, see how Jesus, he was hate speech. I've read that. But it means a little lap dog. It's a little lap dog's running around and he's getting the crumbs. The other word in Matthew 7:6, and I won't go there just for time purposes, but that's a word of a kind of a wild, mangy dog. Wild. Huon. That's not the words used here. So she goes through all these roadblocks. And in Mark 7:26, the parallel passage, it says, she kept asking. She didn't stop asking. In fact, it gives you the idea she kept asking over and over and over again. She keeps asking persistently. Four roadblocks, but she kept asking. And have you ever had a situation in your life where you're praying and you're thinking, how long is this going to take? When is God finally going to answer this? The instruction here is don't stop asking. In Daniel 10, Daniel heard from the angel. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for this vision refers to many days yet to come. And then he says this, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. So for 21 days, the answer was there. It just hadn't gotten to him yet because of the battle. Remember, we talked about the heavenly places, the things we can't see. That's going on up there. This woman, the Syrophoenician woman, she's praying consistently, asking and asking and asking. Jesus gives us examples about talking about the judge or going to see a neighbor, and he talks about asking it, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. We're implored again and again and again to persistently ask. He gives us a reason why, one of the reasons why it may not be happening, because there's spiritual battles going on in heavenly places. It influences what goes on down here on earth. And then it says, even after the battle, he had to go back and battle some more. So Jesus was fulfilling his mission. If Lance were here, and I would said, Lance, what's your identity? He would say, my name is Lance Cook. I'm a son of Fred and Linda Cook. I'm the father of three girls, the grandfather of an ever-growing number of grandkids. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I serve him and him alone. That's his identity. It'll never change. He's got a calling to be a preacher of the word and a nurturer of those here in the household of God. That's his calling. And he's got an assignment right now in the city of La Habra to preach and teach here. He might have different assignments over his life. He had a surf shop. That assignment changed. But his calling and his identity, no. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, second person of the Trinity, never going to change. His identity is sure. We can trust his identity. His calling, I do what I see the Father doing. It's never going to change. His assignment here was to go to the house of Israel, to bring them the gospel. We know soon enough he was going to tell his disciples, your job now is to leave and go into all the world. But right now his assignment was to bring the good news of the Savior, if you would, to the house of Israel. That was his purpose. That was his assignment here. So when she came up, he says, no, my assignment is to do this. But it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. I guess the corollary would be this, with faith, it's possible to please him. He was pleased, and so he rewarded her faith. So she went through the temptation. She went through the struggles You know, when James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Her faith was being tested. But let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Even if it takes the Son of God to heal your sick child. And it says, but let him ask in faith, just the way she did, persistently, again and again and again, without any doubting. She said, Lord, she got down on her knees in front of a crowd that had no liking for her and the disciples that wanted to get rid of her. Let's pray. Lord, as we sit here and we look back, and it's so easy for us to point the fingers at those Pharisees, the walls that they built, and how they made it so difficult to see the heart behind the commandments, and how their heart was so callous, and how you, Jesus, called them hypocrites. People putting on a mask, saying one thing and living out another. And yet we see your compassion on a woman that was not of the house of Israel, who because of her faith and her persistence, you would offer her great grace for her family and healed that child. And how consistent that is with who you are. And Lord, as we sit here tonight, there are needs among us. Some of us need that touch, like that mom, on our kids, on our families, on our loved ones. And so, Lord, even now we implore, we seek your face, Father. As she said, help me, help us, Lord. Help meet those needs. Give us the courage to stand firm and to keep on asking, just as she did. And that we might rejoice just as she did afterwards, I'm sure. So thank you for the instruction in your word. Sometimes it's hard, but at the end, what a glorious response when we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reaching down and touching our life with the power and might of heaven. How blessed we are. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus and all that he does. And in your name we pray. Amen.